Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and this morning we are on chapter 9, the latter half of chapter 9. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 747. If you have a large print, you'll find that beginning on page 887. Daniel chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 20 to the end of the chapter. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through to the depths of our being, that it exposes our thoughts, our intentions, it brings them to the forefront. And Lord God, I pray by your Spirit, as you do that with us this morning, it would drive us to repentance. Thank you for your power as it's displayed even in a text like this. Help us, Lord. Give us the mind to understand it. Illuminate our minds by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel, and this morning we come to some of the most difficult prophecy in really the entire Bible. At the same time, it's an incredible passage because when you actually understand it, it points us to the coming of the Messiah. If you were here last week, you recall Daniel had been meditating on the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it was centered on the 70 years of exile. And if you also recall, the 70 years of exile we learned from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that those years of exile were due to the fact that Israel did not honor God by giving the land its Sabbath rests. When they entered the land, they were to give the land its Sabbath rest. Well, they did not do that. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 25. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what the Lord said in Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Now this is important. We will see later on when we look at the 77s, but it's important to remember this because this was the basis for the exile. And in response to the prayer that Daniel's praying as he's anticipating the end of the 70-year exile, Daniel receives a revelation from God about what is to come to pass for his people. And our text naturally divides into two headings this morning. First, we see the angel Gabriel appear to Daniel. And then second, we see the angel Gabriel reveal the 77s. But first, let's look at that first section beginning in verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" Now, we get a little bit of insight here, not much, but a little bit of insight into the ministry of angels. We don't know that much about Gabriel. He certainly shows up throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. His name means Mighty One of God. But we see that God was moved by the fervent prayer of Daniel, and he sends Gabriel in haste. Now, the ESV says that Gabriel flew swiftly, but a better rendering of the Hebrew is that Gabriel flew in weariness. In other words, he was exhausted from the flight. The text doesn't tell us why, but it seems to communicate that he came to Daniel urgently, sent by God to convey the message that God wanted him to know. It was an urgent message. We see that in verse 23, when Daniel began praying to God, a word went out and Gabriel was charged to bring the message to him. And note something interesting here. Daniel essentially told time according to the liturgical calendar of Israel. Gabriel came to Daniel at the end of the evening sacrifice. Now, why that's interesting is that the evening sacrifice had not taken place for a long time. This event occurred around 539 BC, and the sacrifice would have ceased to exist due to the temple destruction about 47 years before this. Yet Daniel is still regulating his life and his worship around the worship of God. In many respects, Daniel is honoring Psalm 137. If you recall in that psalm, the psalmist pleads to the Lord that he would not forget Jerusalem. In fact, the psalmist who is really seeing the devastation and destruction that Nebuchadnezzar brought on Jerusalem, he utters an imprecation against himself if he would ever forget Jerusalem. And what we see here is that Daniel, despite being in exile most of his life at this time, has not forgotten Jerusalem. He would not forget the worship and the practice of his people. We also see a comfort to Daniel that we see in this section. Gabriel says to Daniel that he is deeply loved. That term conveys something that is precious, something that is greatly desired. Thus, Daniel, although he is a sinner, although he has spent a majority of the prayer in Daniel chapter 9 confessing his sin, God who is righteous, God who has been faithful to us, we are a shameful people. We have sinned. We have rebelled. Even though that is the case, Daniel learns through the messenger of God that Daniel is deeply loved by God. What an encouragement that ought to have been, that must have been to Daniel. But Daniel comes with an urgent message, which is where we will spend most of our time this morning. Look with me in verse 24. Gabriel said, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now we're going to take these verses one at a time, but this passage really encompasses a long period of time. Now, if you're familiar with a theological tradition known as dispensationalism, is popularly known from books and movies like the Left Behind series. If you are familiar with them, you'll note that this section of Daniel they used to find strong support for what they refer to as a 7-year tribulation. It's a period of time where the final Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel and make a covenant with them. And this period is right after the rapture of the church. As they believe, what we read in this latter section of Daniel, particularly verse 27, they believe most of this will take place in the future, and it deals with the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations. They teach that there is a parenthesis of time between really what happens in verse 26 and in verse 27. And that parenthesis is the age that we are living in. It's the church age. So if you're familiar with some of that dispensational teaching, it's really, really infiltrated American culture and American politics in many ways. However, I think there's a better way to understand this text. I'm actually going to argue that this text is fulfilled in the first advent of Christ. In other words, what we have here, beloved, is a glorious vision that culminates in the first advent of Christ, the establishment of the new covenant, and the age of the gospel going to the nations. Now, first, I want you to note the nature of these 70 weeks. You'll note if you've been paying attention and if you've read your bulletin that I keep saying 77s. And that is because the literal translation of this 70 weeks is 77s. The word for week is a derivative of the Hebrew word for seven. So what Gabriel is saying here is that 77s are decreed for your people, Daniel. And what does this mean? Well, contextually, and why we spent a moment reading Leviticus 25, this connects back to the Sabbath years from Leviticus. And it makes the most sense to view these sevens as years. Because if you recall in Leviticus 25, the land was to have rest every 7 years. And then after seven of those seven Sabbaths, there would reach 49 years. Which after the 49 years would be the 50th year. There would be a jubilee. Listen to what Leviticus 25 verse 8, beginning in verse 8 says. God says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you." Thus, after the period of seven sevens, 49 years, there would be a great year of liberty, a great year of jubilee. Well, if you note in verse 25 of Daniel, there is a mention of seven sevens, which is equivalent to 49 years. And if you take the entire amount, 77s, it amounts to 490 years. Thus, the entire period encompasses 10 jubilee eras, in which there will be a great or an ultimate jubilee to come. And what is that great and ultimate jubilee? Pause that question and we'll come back to that. But all of that is to say that most commentators, looking at this context and looking at the covenantal connection in Leviticus, view these sevens not as weeks, but as years. Thus, Gabriel's timeline gets us to 490 years. And what he says is that these 490 years are decreed in which there will be, look with me in verse 24, an end, finishing of the transgression, an end to sin, atonement for iniquity, everlasting righteousness. Both vision and prophet are sealed, and a most holy is anointed. Now we will come back to these, but look with me at verse 25, where Gabriel gives us an idea of when this timetable will begin. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Now believe it or not, there's a lot of questions just within this one verse. I hope you can start to appreciate how my week's been working through this. It's a lot of questions just in this one verse, so I do appreciate your patience and attentiveness as we work through this section of the Word of God. There are at least two issues here. One has to do with the translation of the Hebrew text. The question is, are the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks to be separated as we see our ESV does here? Or are the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks supposed to be put together so that all of this actually transpires, the building of Jerusalem down to the anointed one in 69 weeks. Well, the translation that I would opt for is actually different than our ESV text. A better reading would put the seven sevens and the 62 sevens together. And I think one of the best translations of what the Hebrew is getting at is actually the New International Version, the NIV. Listen to what that says. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So in other words, in a period of seven sevens, which is 49 years, and a period of 62 sevens, which is 434 years, the city of Jerusalem, which includes the temple, will be rebuilt, and the anointed one will come. So in that time period, we will have a rebuilt city, and the anointed one will come. And by the way, that term for anointed one is the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah, where we get the term Messiah. So in that period of time, the city will be rebuilt, and the Messiah will come. Now, the other textual question is related to the time. When did this word or decree go out to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, there are various options. Some point to Cyrus's decree in 538, which is right around the time that Daniel is praying this prayer. During Cyrus's decree, the Jews returned and they laid the foundations of the temple under Zerubbabel. You can read about that in the first six chapters of Ezra. However, this decree pertained to the rebuilding of the temple only. It didn't pertain to the rebuilding of the city itself, which is actually referenced here in Daniel. Further, if we subtract 483 years, which is the 62 sevens and the seven sevens put together, we would arrive at 54 BC. Messiah did not come in 54 BC. No one of significance pertaining to this did. So that's probably not the most tenable option. Another option is the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes I in 445 BC when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, where there the streets of Jerusalem were finally cleaned up and the wall which began under Ezra is complete. You can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. However, it should be pointed out that when Nehemiah heard that the wall had not been rebuilt in Jerusalem, he was sad because he thought it was already built. This suggests that there was some other decree before Nehemiah is sent back. And indeed, there was one. We find such a decree connected to Ezra, who went back before Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And that decree occurred in 457 BC under the same king, Artaxerxes I of Persia. Listen to what Ezra, who mentions this in Ezra chapter 9, says as he's praying to the Lord. Ezra says, "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Thus the decree to restore Jerusalem would be the one that Artaxerxes I gave to Ezra when Ezra began the work of completing the restoration of the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. You can read about this in the latter half of Ezra. This occurred in 457 BC. So if you take 457, 456, give or take, BC, and you subtract 483 years, I double checked this, you arrive at 2627 AD. And it's generally agreed that Jesus Christ began his public ministry when he was baptized by John in the Jordan in 2627 AD. So if you think about what verse 25 is saying here, 69 sevens, 483 years, from the decree of Artaxerxes I to restore Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, and that time frame puts us in 2627 AD, the very time that Jesus Christ began his public ministry. An incredible prophecy. So here we have this messianic ruler. He will come at the end of the 69 weeks. But note that his coming does not usher in righteousness right away. Something happens. Look with me in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now there are a number of things going on in this section. You could ask, who is the prince in verse 26? Is the prince the same as the Messiah? Who are the people of the prince? And what does it mean that the Messiah, or this anointed one, will be cut off? Well, let's start with the latter question first. What does it mean that the Messiah is going to be cut off? Well, cut off, the term, when it is used normally without any other anything else added to it, like being cut off from the congregation of Israel, means something. But cut off in and of itself normally means to die. It's used in Leviticus 7 verse 20 to refer to the death penalty. We further see this language similar to it in Isaiah 53, where we learn that the suffering servant, the anointed one, is cut off from the land of the living. The anointed one will die. He shall have nothing. So here we have another, it's extraordinary here. This is another instance in the Old Testament where we learn that this great anointed one, this Messiah figure, is going to die. He's going to be cut off. Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, they go together. In verse 26, we are told that the Messiah will be cut off after 62 sevens, but in verse 27, we learn that in the middle of the 70th seven, that he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, if this is a reference to the Messiah, which I think it is, then we learn that in the middle of the 70th seven, he is cut off. By being cut off, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And we learn from verse 27 that he shall make a strong covenant with the many in the 70th week. Now, again, as I mentioned, dispensationalists, and I'm only mentioning them because they are probably the most prominent in our country, at least, very influential. Much of what they say is really taken for granted by most Bible-believing Christians when it comes to prophecy of this nature. Dispensationalists typically see verse 27 as taking place in our future. And between verse 26 and verse 27, if you see in that little, very little blank area in your Bibles, that's where we have the church age. Verse 27 will not take place until the rapture of the church and the person who makes a strong covenant is the Antichrist. This Antichrist will then put an end to offering and sacrifice in a newly built temple during this 7-year tribulation. But beloved, let me just say, there is nothing contextually to indicate that there is a major gap between verse 26 and verse 27, and you fit the entire church age in that blank space. Furthermore, verse 27 fits perfectly with the first advent of Christ. Verse 27, beloved, is not about the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do after he came on the scene in his public ministry? He made a covenant with the many. In fact, look again at verse 27. As you read that, listen to what Jesus says in Mark 14, verse 24. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus uses language, and you could even argue he might be alluding to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He makes a covenant. He establishes the new covenant with the many. And in the middle of the last seven, as I said, he puts an end to offering and sacrifice. How? By his death, by being cut off. So, beloved, what verse 27 is talking about is not future from our standpoint. It's telling us about Jesus Christ coming and establishing the new covenant and then being put to death on the cross. A death that will be the ultimate offering that will put an end to sin, put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, as the writer of Hebrews makes so clear. In fact, if the 62 sevens brings us to AD 27, then in the middle of the 70th seven, that is the last 7 years, in the middle of that brings us to roughly about 30 AD. AD 30, give or take, is where the Messiah is cut off and killed. Yet how do we understand the people of the prince? You see that. And the wings of abomination that shall come. Well, there is disagreement here amongst Reformed commentators. Some take the prince mentioned in verse 26 as a reference to the Roman general Titus, who comes with his Roman armies to destroy the temple in AD 70. There are some Reformed commentators that think some of this is fulfilled in our future. However, I think a case can be made that the prince in verse 26 is the Messiah. Look with me at verse 25. The Messiah is referred to as a prince. It would be hard to see how Daniel could be referring to one prince and then in the immediate next verse refer to a completely new prince without any further clarification. The prince is the Messiah, and the people of the prince are the armies of the Roman Empire that destroyed the temple in AD 70. It was a judgment from God. There is a theme in the Gospels, beloved, of Jesus coming in judgment upon Jerusalem by way of the temple destruction, and this is consistent with that theme. In fact, during the 70th week, or the 70th seven, during Jesus' public ministry, Jesus decreed that the temple would be desolate. And the armies would come and level the city. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 20. He tells his disciples, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." That's a lot of the same language we see in Daniel 9. That's essentially what we have, beloved, in verse 26 and verse 27, is a vision of the Messiah coming, inaugurating the new covenant, going to the cross and accomplishing the once for all sacrifice that puts an end to sacrifice, and decreeing the judgment that would come on Jerusalem for the rejection of her Messiah. Fascinating prophecy. Now lastly, the last question to ask is, how do we understand the final 3.5 years? If that gets us to AD 30, the middle of the 70th week, what happens with the latter half of that 70th week? Especially, how do we understand that if it's fulfilled, all of this is fulfilled in the first advent? Well, again, remember that the 490 years is best understood in the context of 10 eras of Jubilee. It culminates with the ultimate Jubilee, which is best understood as the age of the Messiah. The Messianic age, where liberty, remember, liberty is connected with Jubilee. Liberty is proclaimed to the captives. It ends with the era of the early church, bringing the gospel to all the nations. In fact, this 3.5 years is picked up by John in Revelation 12. And what John is doing in Revelation 12 is he is actually interpreting for us Daniel's times and half a time that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. John uses this figure to describe the church age, where Satan and his minions continue to attack the church. Thus, the final 3.5 years, beloved, is not part of some 7-year tribulation where the church has been raptured, but it's the gospel age, where Satan, yes, he's still on the prowl, but he is bound, as Revelation 20 says. He is bound so that he can't do what? Deceive the nations any longer. He can't deceive the nations, so the gospel of liberty can go out and proclaim that liberty to the nations. And the apostles, and thus by extension God's ambassadors, are able to proclaim liberty to those in bondage. What a glorious vision. So, beloved, there is a lot that we could consider by way of application in this vision. But seeing as it is the Christmas season, how providential is it that we are preaching on a vision of the first advent in a time where we will celebrate and reflect upon the first advent this week with our families. Daniel is told, and we are shown, God's redemptive plan 500 years, beloved, before it occurred. And what did that first advent accomplish? Remember, we are reminded in verse 24. That first advent finished transgression. It put an end to sin. In other words, beloved, Jesus Christ came. He went to the cross, and by his death, he defeated sin. He removed the penalty of sin from you. You are now no longer under the condemnation of sin. He broke the power of sin over you. Beloved, it has no authority over you anymore. And thus, that's why Paul says in Romans 6, why would you go back and put yourself under its power again? And we have full assurance, full confidence, that at his final advent, he will remove the very presence of sin in our life. We see in verse 24 that his first coming atoned for iniquity. All of your sin, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, was paid for. In other words, Daniel is learning here that there is coming a time when the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, will come on the scene and He will actually put away sin. He will remove it as far as the east is from the west. God will pour out His holy wrath upon the ultimate substitute, and God will satisfy the wrath of God due to us. We see at His first advent, He would usher in everlasting righteousness. And He did. Christ ushered in everlasting righteousness. All of us, beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are legally righteous before God. You have been justified. You are seen as righteous before God for what Christ has done. And He has gathered you, as Peter says, into a holy nation, a holy covenant people of God. And He has sealed up His word. In other words, He has vindicated His word by what He has accomplished through His Son. Beloved, we are living in this glorious new covenant era. The gospel going to the nations is actually evidenced by all of us sitting here today. Whatever you are going through today, whether it is a hardship, whether it is a financial strain, let me encourage you to look up. Look to Christ who is seated in heaven. And just as God promised to Daniel that He would accomplish this glorious vision, so He is coming again. He will consummate His kingdom. Our faith will be sight. And we will experience the unmitigated joy of heaven. We will experience in full what we have a foretaste before us here in the Lord's Supper this morning. We will have Christ without any hindrance of indwelling sin. It will be gone. If you are not a Christian here this morning, this vision ought to frighten you. It ought to frighten you because here we see God has given His prophet a vision that is fulfilled with incredible precision. It is true. And yet God has said other things in His word, such as a call to repentance. A call to put your faith in Jesus Christ or faith's judgment. And if you are not a believer here today, you have not heeded that call. It's the same God that came through on the promise here in Daniel 9. It is the same God that will come through on His promise of judgment if you do not repent. That's why it should frighten you. As a minister of the gospel this morning, I urge you to repent. To put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ, the only one who can take away your sin and give you everlasting righteousness. Come to Him this morning as we pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious work. We are in awe of Your word. We are in awe of Your power, not only to tell Daniel what would happen beforehand, but to orchestrate history, to raise up nations, to raise up particular rulers, all for the purpose of sending Your Son when the appointed time came. May we bow in awe at Your power. May we bow in awe at Your majesty in response to the reading of this glorious vision. Lord God, we pray that You would continue to strengthen Your church. We pray for the saints here at Westminster that we would continue to grow in our love and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the officers of our church as they seek to minister to your people. We pray for the elders of this church that you would give us a deep desire to love your people and serve faithfully as under shepherds of Christ. This morning we think and pray for our officer candidates, both ruling elder and deacon candidates, that they would continue to study to show thyself approved, that they would understand the importance of taking this call, and they would continue to cultivate a deep piety in their own lives and in their families. We pray for your church all around the world this morning, that they would have a glowing testimony of Jesus Christ. There are so many that falsely proclaim your name. So many that have apostatized from the church that continue to claim to be followers. So Lord God, I pray for your true church, that we would be bold in proclaiming Christ, that we would love one another as Christ called us to, that we would seek to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.